Romans chapter 9, just a couple of verses. Today we're going to examine the next little chunk of this chapter before proceeding with it, going further into it in the next couple of weeks. But let's do this, just for the sake of context. I'd like to pick it up in verse 1, chapter 9, and just read a little bit of it. It'll get us to our text today, and then we'll pray and get started. Paul the Apostle says, Romans 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And if you remember, if you were with us last week, this is coming off of chapter 8, of course, where neither height nor depth, angels, prowlers, principalities, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about this sorrow that's in his heart. For verse 3 of chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and we looked at these things last week, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac specifically, and he quotes scripture throughout this whole passage, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, well, again, the children are in the womb, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written. Then he quotes from Malachi, all the generations later. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. That is our customary prayer. That's my prayer on just about every Sunday morning. We thank you for the Bible. And as we read passages like this, we have to freely confess it's kind of difficult. A lot of this is tough to understand, and it kind of feels like it goes against the grain. It works against what we think we know about you and what we do know about you, or as far as we consider these things, even as far as almost what we want to consider in these things. And Lord, also recognizing that there are wild and passionate theological swings that kind of surround the nuances of this chapter. But you are who you are. You are God. You are sovereign. And in that sovereignty, as your word tells us, you make choices. And we're grateful that, as we'll see in this section here, these next few verses, in that sovereignty, nothing else of your character changes. In your sovereignty, you're gracious. In your sovereignty, you're good. In your sovereignty, oh Lord, thank you that you are merciful. And in your sovereignty, you're also just. And it's on the very basis of that grace and goodness and kindness and mercy and, yes, justice and, yes, your great love that you sent Jesus to the cross to deal with our sins. A payment was demanded because of our sins, and in your sovereign mercy, you sent Jesus to deal with our sin on our behalf. Your justice is meted out in full measure. We're grateful for that, obviously. And we still would like to make sense of this passage. So as we put on our thinking caps a little bit this morning, help us with these things. We just present ourselves to you and ask for your blessing on this time, and your blessing probably specifically with our understanding and how this works with our spirit, our soul, and how we consider you, how we worship you, and how we pray to you. on the basis, again, of what you have already declared in your word by your Spirit. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as with any difficult passage of Scripture, a couple things are always true. Excuse me. Number one, the more time you spend studying it, the more sense it makes. I mean, this is true for anything. Like, your first class of pick your subject, like, I don't know anything about this class. That's why you're taking the class, right? Yeah, I've mastered this subject, so I'm going to take a class. No, you take a class on something that you don't really understand. And the first day, you know, your professor's probably like, look to your right, look to your left. One of you is going to drop out. Like, it's not going to be me. It's going to be that guy right over there. But you're there because you don't get it. So the more time you spend with something, by day two, it's like, I'm still confused. Day three, okay, that one thing made sense. By week three, week four, month four, year four, you go, okay, I got this. By year 14, I could probably teach this. I think I have a great understanding of this. And the more time you spend studying any particular passage of Scripture, the more sense it makes. And that's true for Romans chapter 9. It's true for this whole passage of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Secondly, again, not just the more time you spend studying something, the more sense it makes, but this is also true and equally true. Not everything in the Bible is perfectly understandable. In other words, there's always an element of faith required. That doesn't mean that the Bible is unintelligible. Oh, we understand these things. I mean, the gospel is presented in such a way that the smallest of children can understand this. I love this about my wife and her testimony. She received Jesus as a kid. She understood these things. And I bet there's a lot of you in this room that received Jesus as a kid because it makes sense. It's not that difficult. And then you grow in your Christian life and you arrive at passages like Romans chapter 9. You're like, what? What does that mean? And yet it's still perfectly trustworthy. And in that trustworthiness, there's this measure of faith that's demanded. So as we approach this section and dig deeper into this chapter, the big question that we want to try to answer is found right here in our text for us. But before I even just get to that, just a reminder, and I gave you this quick little outline last week, chapter 9, and this is, of course, dealing with Israel. This is dealing with Israel's election. It's their past that God, and we just read those verses 1 through 13, that God chose Israel, that Messiah would come through that people. In chapter 10, it deals with Israel's current, present condition from the time of Paul the Apostle all the way through, even till now. It's Israel's rejection. They've most certainly rejected Messiah. And it's so fascinating. There's so many thoughts just swirling in my head with this. Jake mentioned an announcement, Alan. The 17th, a Wednesday night, we're going to talk about our trip to Israel. And I'll tell you, and Josh and I love to talk about this, when we were in the Temple Mount Institute, and you're listening to one of the great rabbis of Israel talk about it, like, these people hardly even believe the Scriptures. Like, the Jewish people, they place their tradition so far above the Word of God. Like, I'm just some garden variety stinky old Gentile, like, I have a higher regard for the Word of God than they do. And in rejecting Messiah, they've rejected a lot of the Word. That's their current condition, and then we'll see that in chapter 10 in more detail. In chapter 11, oh, it's future. It's their restoration. And I know Bible teachers and commentators and pastors have communicated this, that Israel is truly the only nation in the world, and it took me a while to kind of really get my head around this and really believe it, the only nation in the world that is promised, or obviously has a past, and has a present, but is promised a future. United States of America, we'll be around forever. Have you watched the news lately? It's an election year. Are you confident we're going to survive this year? I don't know. But Israel, we'll see this in chapter 11, their future restoration. So again, as we approach this next little section, just three verses here today, verses 14, 15, and 16. There's a big question that he asks right here in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And it's a fairly obvious question that should be asked at that point, especially in light of verse 13, where he says that, nope, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And again, in the context, we covered a lot of this last week, he's quoting from the prophet Malachi. So it's the mention of these two from the book of Genesis, all the way from the book of Beginnings, all the way through Malachi, or some of you like to pronounce his name Malachi. He's the Italian prophet, right? But all the way through Israel's history, it's dealing with who? What? Nations. And so, yes, he had to choose someone because through that someone would come Messiah. And we talked about that. But as you read it, I mean, even let's just keep reading for a second. Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it's not then of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And we'll get into this the next time we dig into chapter 9 further. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, so now he takes us to Exodus, for this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. We read this like, I don't like that very much. And like, I'm setting this up for a couple weeks from now when we dig into that. But we like the mercy part. And we like it, well, of course, he's merciful towards Israel. But when you really study, and let me just even say this. This is going to sound totally wrong from the pulpit, but I'll say it anyways, because I think you know what I mean. Got that. Forget studying it. Just casually read through the Old Testament. Just casually read through the history of Israel. Like, man, those people did nothing but reject God. In fact, we'll see that in greater clarity just this morning from this passage here in verses 14, 15, and 16. And then from there, yeah, study it and you realize how severe was their rejection. Yeah, well, he should definitely show mercy to Israel? But to Pharaoh, yeah, he should definitely, he's just a terrible pagan king that had enslaved the people. He's a slaver, right? And we hate slavery, so therefore, yeah, he should definitely deal with Pharaoh, and it's definitely good and right that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's more to the story, oh, by the way. But that's definitely good that he did that. But it's a little bit, maybe not even confusing, but borderline bothersome. Therefore, the question, once again, verse 14, what do we say to this? Is there unrighteousness with God? It's a question about his very character, isn't it? And the question, if we're honest about this, and just reading through verse 13, some of this seems either unfair or worse. Thus the assumed question, and I love the immediate answer there in verse 14, certainly not. Almost like, come on. Like, this is the presumed question that's going to be asked, and like, no, come on, certainly not. In fact, it's the same idea, it's the same tone that we've seen up through the book of Romans up to this point. And if you've been with us for like the last year and a half studying the book of Romans, or if you've just, again, casually read Romans on your own, you've come across this. In fact, back it up just a couple of chapters, just a couple of examples to see what he's saying and how he's saying this. Chapter 3, verse 5, again, same tone, same concept with these questions. If our unrighteousness, chapter 3, verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, Paul says. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported as saying, their condemnation is just. In chapter 6, same kind of things here. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Like, this is our conclusion here? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Same thing in chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under grace? Certainly not. And one more. This is in chapter 7. Excuse me, chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For what I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, I shall not covet. And we talked about that many, many months ago. And verse 13 from the same passage. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. And on and on. And we studied all those things. So it's the same concept here in chapter 9. Like, this is the next logical kind of question that the critic of Paul's argument would probably ask. And if we're honest with ourselves, like, I might ask the same question. Because that just seems, on the surface level, unrighteous. Thus, if we're talking about something that God does as being unrighteous, this question of, is there unrighteousness with God, and therefore would God be unrighteous, the question is somehow merited. But as we move further into this section, we need to consider a couple items of context that really, really help the whole thing. And number one, the first item of context that helps is, and this is why we read verses 1 through 13, the topic, the discussion revolves around Israel. And they are God's chosen people, right? Yes. And so has God rejected them? Has God failed them? No, of course not. Well, then he makes these promises about how they are God's chosen people. So the topic, the context revolves around them. And then the second item that's worth noting in terms of context, the main theme from right here in this little section deals with mercy. It deals with God's mercy. So, okay, is God unrighteous? Certainly not. But he is sovereign. Is God unrighteous? Certainly not. And he is sovereign. And it's an important side note that's hardly even a side note. As we'll see again in this next little section, that's the big subplot right here. The sovereignty of God. And again, what bothers us about this is there's enough theologians that dwell on nothing but the sovereignty of God, and to be perfectly fair with them, they're not perfectly fair with the rest of Scripture. They focus on that and they reject a lot of other Scripture in favor of their viewpoint. That's another conversation. So we have to ask this too. Why would I take any issue with this? Like, if this is dealing with the nation of Israel, and it's also dealing with, and it's highlighting God's sovereignty in his mercy and his mercy in his sovereignty. Again, why would I take any issue with this? If God is less than sovereign, well, that would certainly impact the fact that he's both omnipotent and omniscient. Because the whole idea here is what he does with his sovereignty. Like, we're okay with, he's sovereign. Great. He's in charge. Awesome. And he's sovereign in salvation. Oh, I might not like that, and I might not like this Jacob I have loved and Esau thing that I've hated, and Pharaoh's heart that he hardens, I don't think I like that very much. Well, there it is in the text. And thus why we study it. But where we take issue, I should say, is what he does again with his sovereignty. And what he does with his sovereignty mainly is what? He shows mercy. So again, why would I take issue with his sovereignty? We should glory in this. In other words, I have to ask this simple question. I mean, I want mercy, don't I? And the other subsequent question, don't you want mercy? Well, I want mercy for me, not for those people over there. As though we're somehow different than whoever those people are in your mind. Well, definitely different than Pharaoh. Are you? So you're more like the children of Israel who had the promises, who had the glory, who had the covenants, who had all these things bestowed upon them as the children of promise, and they just wholesale rejected God, like, as soon as they had opportunity. I'm definitely more like, pick which one you'd like to identify more closely with. Definitely more like Pharaoh, pagan slave guy. That's terrible. Children of Israel! Yeah, they're great because they're chosen, but they were just
the worst.
And then you remember back in chapter 3,
there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like,
So his mercy, you want it, don't you? And after all, who is in need of his mercy? Simple answer, everyone. And why is everyone in need of his mercy? Because everyone has sinned and everyone is under condemnation. So back to it, is God unrighteous? Perish the thought. And he continues in verse 15 here in chapter 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Context is also important here, too, as Paul once again looks to the Bible for answers. And you should take note of that, even if you're not a note taker, mentally take note of that. Look to the Bible for some answers. Look to the cover to cover of the Bible for some answers. He's quoting here from Exodus 33. And I mentioned the context of this last week. This is after the, you know, the incident, that little thing that happened with the golden calf. And think about this. After all that God has done for Israel, yet they reject him. This is just coming on the heels of his deliverance and their exodus from captivity in Egypt. 400 some years of being enslaved in bondage, all that they had suffered, all that they had endured. He's offered miraculous provision, divine intervention in some of the most remarkable ways in history. And that group of people there in Exodus chapter 33, that, not just group, but that group that was there and experienced these things themselves. That generation of people with their very own eyes watched the Red Sea part, for example. They experienced it. And Moses, you know, hikes Mount Sinai. He's gone for a little. Anyone seen Moses? He's been gone for a while. And let's just create this golden calf. In fact, if you really want to be specific in the blame game, like, who's really to blame here? And I mentioned it last week, I'm sure. It was Moses' brother, Aaron. Think about that. Like, well, who's Aaron? Well, it's Moses' brother. No, stop. We get that. It's Moses' older brother. Great. Very good. Congratulations. Well, who is Aaron, or what did he do? He was the very first high priest of Israel. And the priesthood is named after him. It's the Aaronic priesthood. Like, that guy, that guy. Literally, the very first high priest of Israel leads the people into idolatry when it seemed like Moses is not going to return. What should we do? I don't know, but I remember back in Egypt there was idolatry everywhere, so I guess we can just throw our gold into the fire and see what. And it's then that God says this, I'll be compassionate on whomever I want to show compassion. And I'll be gracious and I'll show mercy on whomever I will show mercy. And it's there at that place where God extends grace. In other words, and we have to get our heads around this, it's not that he shows mercy to a group of people that's so good. It's not that he shows mercy to a group of people that's so holy or so righteous. And of course, you know, I'm so holy and righteous, and that's why he's... Do you really believe that? Is there unrighteousness? Yeah, in me and the holy righteous God says, I'll show mercy to you. It's not because we're somehow good. And God says this about mercy and compassion to a group of people, about a group of people who were so quick to turn their backs on him. And if we understand what mercy is not getting what you deserve. This makes more sense. God, instead of just obliterating them, he is merciful. In fact, and I look forward to this when we talk about Pharaoh, he's merciful even with Pharaoh. No, not with that guy. He's merciful with Pharaoh. The conversation is not this. Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Okay, got it, Lord. Pharaoh, my God says, let people go. And Pharaoh says, no. So Lord, he said, no, okay, stand back, Moses, and just obliterates him. Okay, now you're free. He doesn't do that. And aren't you glad? Instead of obliterating anyone, he shows mercy on this side of eternity. Why? Because he's God. And again, all of this in the context of this chapter of Romans. Again, verses 4 and 5, all these blessings bestowed upon the people of Israel. And yet they resist him and they reject his ways. And not just reject his ways, but they insist upon their ways. And they have their own lists of demands. And yet God shows mercy because he's God and he's good and he's merciful. Read you a quote here from Pastor Joe Foch of Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. I'll tell you, if you're a Bible student and really want to get into this passage and these passages, listen to Pastor Joe, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. Just a great Bible teacher. He's been doing it for a long, long time. Here's what he said of this passage. God's sovereignty never excludes his mercy. God's sovereignty never excludes the open door that he sets before us. God's sovereignty is not excluding you, not holding you outside his love, outside of his love. And aren't you glad? For the people of God, the Israelites, they're in the book of Exodus. And that whole golden calf incident, the people of God facing what should have been judgment, instead were met with the God who decides to show compassion. And I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. Well, they deserve judgment. Indeed they do, and I'm choosing mercy instead. And again, aren't you glad? Well, of course I'm glad for... No, I'm not saying about the mercy that we receive. Aren't you glad for their sake? Well, sure, of course I'm glad for someone else's sake to receive. No, I'm not even saying that. I'm saying, aren't you glad that he showed them mercy? He showed them mercy there, and he showed them mercy there. And then again, why? Because his plan and promise and his blessing through them would be for Messiah to come, and Messiah would be the Savior of the world. If God had just wiped out the people of Israel, from where would Messiah come? From whom would he come? And none of us would, as sinners, have access to God's grace that is found in and only in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Christ, the Mashiach of Israel. Oh, I'm really glad he showed mercy. Yes, you're glad for that because it extends through the ages. He'll get into that later on in this chapter dealing with Gentiles, oh, by the way. But speaking of both God's sovereignty and his mercy, let's do this. Would you turn to the Gospels for just a few moments? Just a couple of passages here. Hold your place in Romans chapter 9. We'll return and finish this in just a little bit. But Luke chapter 18 will be our first landing point. Luke chapter 18. And then we'll turn over to Matthew's Gospel as well. Luke chapter 18, pick it up in verse 9. Familiar enough passage. One of those you-know-the-story types of texts. Verse 9, Luke chapter 18. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We'll see that in chapter 10. Two men, this is his parable, Luke chapter 18, verse 10 now. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, and I wonder what the tone was, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And you wonder, and this is Jesus' parable, but you wonder almost like, is he like, waved that guy? I'm glad I'm not that dude right there. He goes on, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, verse 13 of Luke chapter 18, standing afar off, wouldn't even approach, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes the parable with this. I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As for God's mercy, here's the simple question. Who receives it? Well, the people that are recipients of God's mercy are people that are aware of two main things. They're aware, number one, they are in need of God's mercy. And in Jesus' parable, the Pharisee, there's not even a thought that, why would I need his mercy? I need more of his blessing because I'm an amazing human being. The other human being says, I deserve nothing of it. And that's the thing. It's number one, I'm in need of God's mercy. And number two, I don't deserve it. And that's how it works. And that's what this man in Jesus' parable is telling us. We're in need of God's mercy, and we don't deserve it all at the same time. And of course, we should understand this even in base secular levels, just from a vocabulary standpoint. Again, mercy is not receiving what you deserve. In other words, when we're talking about deserving and not deserving the mercy of God, no one ever owes it to another person to forgive them. Like if you're in any kind of relationship where someone wrongs you and they say, you owe it to me to forgive me, like there's something wrong with that relationship. If I wrong you, it's way out of line, way out of place for me to say to you, you owe it to me to show me mercy. I mean, I know that I've wronged you, but you have to show mercy. I deserve to be forgiven. No. If you're a note taker, put U-H-H-H-H-H. No, incorrect. That's not how either mercy nor forgiveness works. Mercy is showed to those who deserve judgment but do not receive said judgment. Forgiveness is offered to the offending party by the party offended. You owe it to me. Incorrect. If I've wronged you, what you owe me is to reciprocate whatever I've done to you. Make sure it's, you know, eye for an eye, cheek, that kind of, you know, just be, don't get carried away with it. But that's what I deserve. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve mercy. I deserve judgment. And this man in Luke chapter 18, he understood that. And I love the simplicity of it. He doesn't even lift his eyes. It's just, I'm looking out for the microphone, just beat his breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' commentary on that, he went away justified. The other guy, the Pharisee, not so much. If you're still here in Luke's Gospel, in the Gospels, turn over to Matthew's Gospel, as I mentioned. Matthew chapter 20, if you please. Another familiar enough passage. Familiar enough teaching from Jesus. First big chunk of this, Matthew chapter 20, pick it up in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, that would be a day's wages, he sent them out into his vineyard. Like you can imagine a general contractor, so I need some laborers today, just kind of going to like Home Depot, right? Whatever the Home Depot is, this is kind of what it would be. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, verse 4, you also go out into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour, towards the very end of the day, he went out and found others standing idle, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said, because no one hired us. He said to them, well, you also go out into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Verse 9, Matthew chapter 20. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And I wonder what you're thinking right now. Are you thinking exactly what they're thinking? Shame, shame. Keep reading. verse 11, and when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, of course, you would never have done that. You would have said, yay, that's great. Verse 12, saying, well, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We worked all day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Verse 15 is the kicker. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Is our problem, again, with God's sovereignty? Back here to the book of Romans. Is our problem, and be careful, is our problem that God is merciful? Is our problem that God is generous? Because none of us deserve anything except what? Judgment. And he says, actually, not only am I going to forgive you, not only am I going to pardon you, not only am I going to show you mercy, you're not going to receive what is due, what is just, what should be placed, but I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. And is our eye evil because we think, well, that's not, careful, that doesn't seem very fair. As if to think any of us deserve any good blessing from God at all. Well, I definitely deserve. The only word that should be included at that end of that sentence is judgment. Or you could substitute judgment with condemnation. Or you could substitute justice or condemnation with damnation, which is to say, in eternity in hell. What do I deserve? Well, that. And God shows mercy on whoever he wants to show mercy. Interesting, isn't it? The main complaint is someone's generous. The main complaint people might find with the sovereignty of God is that he's merciful. Well, I'm sure there's other complaints that people might wield, but that's the one thing that people don't like. But I'm super glad that he's merciful. And I'm ecstatic that the Bible tells me that he chose me. And that's the basis of all this. Back to the book of Romans, again, chapter 9, verse 16, our last verse for this chunk. Again, so then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Not of him who wills. God's mercy is not on the basis of my will or my resolve or my supposed dedication. It's just not on that basis. It also says, and I'm reading from the New King James here, it's not of him who runs. And perhaps your translation says it this way. It's not of the person that exerts any energy or effort, or maybe it's an exertion whatsoever. Maybe it says something like that. It's not. His mercy towards us is not on the basis, in a word, of our activity. We don't get to do anything to hope that he selects us and shows mercy towards us. In other words, we're not running for that election that he mentioned earlier. You're not running for that. No, it's simply on the basis that God is God and that he is merciful. And once again, in his sovereignty, he chooses to show mercy. And it's equally on the basis of how things work in God's economy. Gifts are meant to be received. But gifts can most certainly be refused, as we'll see in the next section, in the next example that Paul provides us in the text, that of Pharaoh. And I'll tell you, I've really struggled with this section. Honestly, the big struggle has been trying to figure out how much to squeeze out of this and squeeze into a few Sunday morning services. I thought that I would honestly tackle through about verse 29, and like, this is, we're stopping at verse 16. Like, buckle up. Well, that's just the first part. No, that's not it at all. But by the time I got to the old chopping block with all my notes, like, nope, I came to the conclusion that three verses were enough for today. And I simply don't want to rush through this topic of God's gracious mercy and his merciful grace and his sovereign mercy in all of it. Again, the troubling part is the assumption of balance as though there are two conflicting issues on the table. And we'll come back to that in some weeks to come. There are not two conflicting subjects on the table here. God is sovereign. This is reality. And he extends mercy to those he will extend mercy to. He's just. He holds everyone responsible for their choice as to what they're going to do with that mercy that's extended to them. And I know this to be true, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but instead would have everlasting life. And I also know in that same passage there in John chapter 3 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the person who believes in him is not condemned, but, same passage, John chapter 3, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We also knew this to be true. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And from that same chapter, John chapter 3, this is verse 36, we read this. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, but he chooses some. And those that don't believe, where does the blame fall? On them. Well, isn't verse 14 correct? There's got to be some kind of unrighteousness in God. He only shows mercy to whom he'll show mercy, right? Well, correct. But, wait, how does that work? That's correct. However, when you keep reading the book of Romans, context matters. You discover in chapter 11 that his mercy is extended to the world in such a way that he might, quote, have mercy on all. Oh. So, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. Mm-hmm. True. And only some people are recipients of that mercy. True. And his mercy is available for everyone. And those that reject him, his answer would be similar to Romans chapter 1. He gives them over to what they demand. Well, who do you blame there? Those that reject, resist, say, God, I want nothing to do with you. Do you remember this in Romans chapter 1? It says, makes this kind of comment. They did not like to even retain him in their knowledge, which is a fancy way of saying, I don't even want to think about him. And he says that then you can have what you want. I'll leave you with this. For repentance to have any value or any real meaning, a choice has to be involved. That's why the Apostle Peter said this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Guess what? Not everyone will come to repentance. Well, because God is unrighteous? Nope. Because God, in his sovereignty, through his omniscience and omnipotence, in order that his love would not be perceived as forced, he allows mankind to choose, receive or reject, repent or resist, love darkness or embrace the light of life, persist in your sinfulness and perish, or pour out your heart before the Savior and find refreshing for the soul, life everlasting, and the eternality of the forgiveness of your sins. He chooses, and we're responsible. He's done his part in sending Jesus to deal with our sins, to pay a price that he did not owe, so that we would be spared a debt that we could not pay. Last thought, I genuinely promise. It's two things for me, and I wonder about them often enough, but especially when I'm reading this passage. Two quick questions. Number one, why would God choose me? And number two, why doesn't everyone choose him? More on this in a couple weeks. Lord, we're grateful for your mercy, and we're grateful for your sovereignty. And we're grateful for your sovereign mercy and your merciful sovereignty, that the two in no way conflict. They don't contradict one another. They're not opposed to one another. Because you are not opposed to who you are. That's impossible. You are the everlasting God. You are the one who is immutable. You cannot, will not alter. You cannot change. You are omniscient. You know everything. You know the beginning from the end. You created time for us. You didn't need it. You don't need it. And in creating time, and in knowing everything, you also know, and as we're told in Romans chapter 8, your foreknowledge has an impact in your election and predestination. You know who's going to pick you. You already know that. And in your mercy, oh Lord, this is amazing to me. And Israel is such a great example of this, unfortunately. Unfortunately. Over and over again they resist you, and over you say, I'm going to have compassion. And they fight against you and ignore you and turn their backs on you and you say, I'm going to have mercy. And they even seem to shake their fists at you, or don't shake a fist at all, and they just say, I don't even believe in God at this point. And you say, I'm going to show grace. And you send Jesus to deal with Jew and Gentile alike, so that you might make one new man, one new woman, one new creation from the two, and that's the church. Israel's still Israel. Gentiles are still Gentiles. And from those two great groups of people, through your grace and mercy, through the cross and the resurrection, you've established salvation. We're grateful for your mercy. And we also say, but I still don't fully understand this passage. It's still hard to understand in so many ways. But Lord, we thank you for your word. And thank you for the Apostle Paul, who would quote Scripture, and that he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, recited Scripture to us, for us, pointed us to what is already declared. We're grateful for that. In all of this, may we just bask in your grace and mercy and love and kindness on our behalf, that we would really, why would you pick us? Why would you choose us? I don't know, but I'm glad you did. And in equal measure, we'd also say, Lord, why don't other people choose you? And I wonder how many people, and we'll see this in chapter 10, don't choose you because they've never really heard the gospel. And I wonder, for us as the church, having received the gospel, that's part of our part to play, we would tell other people. So make us bold, not just recipients, but declarers. Those that would herald the good news of the gospel far and wide. Thank you that you sent Jesus to deal with my sins. Lord, for anyone today that's never chosen you for salvation, they've never repented of their sins, turned from their sin and turned to you, maybe today's the day of salvation, and they just say, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you be my God? Would you be my Lord? Would you be my Savior? Would you set me free? Make me that new creation. Make me a new person. Would you forgive me of my sin and give me that free and eternal gift of heaven? Lord, I want to receive what you want to give to me. Use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's all stand. If you're bothered today that I didn't even do anything with verse 18, and whom he wills he hardens, we'll get into that at a later date. But read through it on your own. Again, I'd encourage you, read through chapters 9, 10, and 11, and read in the context of chapter 8. And read chapter 8 in the context of chapters 1 through 7. And read the whole thing also in the context of chapters 12 through 16, because it's all important and it all works together. People that get all twisted on this are the people that say, this one thing here, he definitely loves Jacob, definitely hates Esau, hardens Pharaoh's heart, and that's the old... Well, there's more to the discussion. There's more to the discussion. And from where in the Old Testament is he quoting? Also an important part of the discussion. At the end of the day, God is what? Merciful. And church, might we follow him by also showing mercy, being merciful, and may part of our merciful lives include telling other people about the Savior.
Yes, Lord.
Can we do that?
Yes.
So church, be the church. Thanks for being here. See you later.